we think about people in the Bible, it's easy to first think about the many men mentioned in the Bible, from the prophets to the kings to the apostles to the various writers of the books of the Bible. And it can be easy to overlook the many women written about in the Bible. But you know, there are numerous noteworthy, important women in the Bible for us to read about, to study about, and to learn from. In the pages of our Bibles, we can read about God-fearing women, powerful women, caring women, evil women, strong women, weak women. All in the pages of our Bible. We can also read about women whom God has chosen or chose to do his work. So, brethren, today let's look at several women of the Bible. We'll look at some well-known women of the Bible, and we'll also look at some not-so-well-known women of the Bible. But in every case, there is something for all of us to learn from their lives, whether good or bad. Because in the Bible, as with the men, we have good examples and we have bad examples of women. But we can learn from both. Let's first turn to Ruth 1, verse 1. Ruth 1, verse 1. As we begin to read about our first woman of the Bible. However, our first woman is not Ruth. Ruth 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. That's all we need to read. The judges ruled or judged, as my margin says. The New Revised Standard Version and the NIV also say ruled. The point being that the judges, in fact, ruled Israel as well as judge. So they were judges and rulers. So now let's turn to the book of Judges, one book back, to see why we made that point about the judges as we look at a remarkable woman by the name of Deborah. Today on TV we have Judge Judy. Well, long ago, before we had a Judge Judy, Israel had its Judge Deborah. They were both judges, but that's where the comparison ends. Just by the name of the book of Judges, we know that it's about judges that God gave to Israel, not judges that man chooses. Judges 4, let's pick it up in verse 1. Judges 4, verse 1. Let's read about a female judge, and we'll see why she was much, much more than just a judge. Judges 4, starting in verse 1, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now Ehud was a previous judge, and after his death, Israel turned from God's ways. And that was a pattern with Israel. Let's look at, hold your place here in chapter 4. Well, it's just chapter 3, verse 7, one page back in my Bible. Judges 3, verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. A common pattern. Verse 12 of chapter 3. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And now in chapter 4, verse 1, we read the same thing. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 2. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. There's another pattern here. Israel does evil, and God punishes them. Verse 3, chapter 4. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Still another pattern. Israel does evil, God punishes them, and then Israel repents. Hopefully that's not for me. If it is, tell them I'm busy. And then God would send another judge to deliver them. And in this case, it was Deborah. Verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So Deborah was a judge over Israel. But she was also a prophetess. And a prophetess is simply a female prophet. So Deborah was a prophet like Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and many others. Now, if this was all that we read about Deborah, her being a judge of Israel and a prophetess, we would be impressed, wouldn't we? But as we'll see, there is much more about Deborah that makes her so remarkable. Verse 6. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord of God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun." Now remember, Israel prayed for deliverance. And through Deborah, God is talking or telling them how they need to be delivered. But let's notice what Barak, the Israelite commander, says to Deborah. And when you think of the times they lived in, it's amazing that a commander of the army would say this to a woman. Verse 8. And Barak said to her, to Deborah, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." You get the picture here? This big, brave army commander is afraid to go up and fight unless Deborah comes with him. That tells a lot about the strength of character of Deborah. Drop down to verse 14 and 15. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot, and he later died. So God did give Israel victory, and he used Deborah to lead Israel. So Deborah was a judge, a prophetess, and a warrior. And we can add one more to this list. Let's look at Judges 5, verse 7. Judges 5, verse 7. This is from the Song of Deborah. Judges 5, verse 7. "Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel." Israel looked to Abraham as Father Abraham. And you could say at this point in its history, they also looked to Deborah as Mother Deborah. And during her leadership as a judge over Israel, she certainly took care of Israel. She loved, she protected, and nurtured her. Deborah was a woman of God, and she did his work. And Deborah is an excellent example for all of us to follow. Now let's look at a different type of woman, but one that is also quite remarkable. Let's go back to the book of Ruth, and now we'll look at the life of a woman named Ruth. Now Ruth is a woman I'm sure feminists would criticize. But the story of Ruth is one of my favorite stories of the whole Bible. And I guess that's because I'm a romantic at heart. Let's start with verse 1 of chapter 1. We read part of it earlier. Let's get the background of Ruth. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." Verse 4. "Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. So Ruth was from Moab, a Gentile nation. She was not an Israelite. And that's important to know and to remember as we learn more about Ruth. Let's continue in verse 6. "Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. There was a famine in Moab, and she was going to go back to Judah. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Naomi's two sons died, leaving two widows, and they were going to go with their mother-in-law back to Judah. But she tells them, no, go back home. In verse 10, In verse 9, "And the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Verse 14, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.'" So Naomi tells both her daughters-in-law to return to their people in Moab, as she was going back to her people in Judah. And one daughter-in-law does turn back to go home to Moab, but not Ruth. Now verse 16, or a part of it, is a verse that is often quoted in the Old King James language. But you know, people tend to forget who Ruth is saying this to. Usually it's quoted as an example of a wife saying it to her husband, when in fact it was a daughter-in-law saying it to her mother-in-law. In the authorized, let me read verse 16 in the New King James that I'm using. "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God.'" And in the authorized version, verse 16 reads like this: "And Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee.'" And this is the well-known part that's often quoted: "For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." A very beautiful and poetic thought, isn't it? Tells us a lot about the character of Ruth. And it's a kind of character in a person that God is able to use. And God did use Ruth in bringing all of us his plan of salvation, as we'll see. So Naomi brings Ruth, a Moabite woman, with her as she comes back home to Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Has anything newsworthy ever happened in Bethlehem? But we get ahead of ourselves here. But we're familiar with the story of Ruth. Ruth works in a field gleaning grain, and who happens to own the field? A man by the name of Boaz, who also just happens to be a near relative of Naomi. And even before Ruth knew this, Boaz was very impressed by Ruth. First by her, the way she worked in the fields. She was a very hard worker. And then he heard all about her sterling character. And by law, as a near kinsman to the husband, who was Naomi's son, he could be called upon to perform the duties of a husband. And as we know, he was happy, very happy, to take Ruth as his wife. And she was very happy to take Boaz as her husband. So is that the end of the story? Not quite. Remember, Ruth told Naomi, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." She meant what she said. She was a Gentile, and she had been a pagan who became a Jew and accepted the true God. Remember what she was, and remember what she became. Let's turn to Ruth 4, verses 13 through 15. Ruth 4, verses 13 through 15. Ruth and Boaz are married, and Ruth is about to give birth. Ruth 4, verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." High praise indeed for Ruth. And when the women said, "May his name be famous in Israel," little did they know of the truth of what they said. Verse 17. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. The kingship of Israel descended from a Gentile. Let's turn back to Matthew 1, verse 1, because there's more. Matthew 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Drop down to verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz, Ruth's husband. By Rahab, Boaz begot Obed. By Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Now let's turn to Luke 3, verse 23. Luke 3, verse 23. This is the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. Luke 3, verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And then drop down to verse 31. The son of Melea, the son of Menon, the son of Mathatha, the son of Dathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon. All the way through David. Jesus Christ, our Savior, the King of Kings, is directly descended from Ruth, a Gentile. Even before the Apostle Paul was sent to the Gentiles to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, to show that how salvation was open to all of them, God used a Gentile and a woman to show that salvation through Jesus Christ is open to all. His plan of salvation is open to Jews, Gentiles, Muslims, Buddhists, atheists, everyone. As Paul reminds us in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And Ruth is an example of that. Now let's turn to the New Testament for our next woman of the Bible. Let's go to the book of Acts, Acts 9. Now, this is a woman we've probably all read about down through the years, but you know, it's very easy to just gloss over her life or just really to forget about her. And as I studied more into her life, the more I was impressed by what I learned, because she is a beautiful example of Christianity. Let's turn to Acts 9, verses 36 through 42. Acts 9, verses 36 through 42. These short 7 verses tell us so much about this remarkable woman. Acts 9, verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Her name was Tabitha, or in the Greek, Dorcas. As my margin says, Tabitha in Aramaic means gazelle, and Dorcas in the Greek means gazelle. To me, it's interesting how totally different some words or names can be when they're translated into different languages. Because here, there are no similarities whatsoever between the name Tabitha and Dorcas. Two different languages, but they mean the same thing. Now, personally, I would take the name Tabitha over Dorcas if I had a choice. You know, I don't know if any of you would prefer Dorcas over Tabitha, but I'm sure back then it was different, but nowadays Tabitha sounds better. However, I'm going to refer to her with both names so that we will remember that she went by both names. But Why was she known by both names? Well, because of the various languages spoken by many of the people in her area. She was from Joppa, which was a seaport on the Mediterranean Sea. Today, it's just outside Tel Aviv in Israel, and it goes by the name of Jaffa, J-A-F-F-A, instead of Joppa, J-O-P-P-A. But back then, there were many foreigners sailing into Joppa who spoke Greek. And of course, the local people also spoke Greek, but they also spoke Aramaic and Hebrew. So hence, people would be called names in the different languages. Like we just said, Tabitha and Dorcas mean the same thing, gazelle, just in different languages. But what else does verse 36 tell us about Dorcas or Tabitha? Well, first notice she was called a disciple. She was a follower of Jesus Christ, so we know she was a Christian. And what was she known for? Well, she was known for her good works and charitable deeds. But a question all of us could ask is, shouldn't all Christians be known for good works and charitable deeds? Well, she was especially known for those. Again, if this one verse was all we knew about Dorcas Tabitha, we would certainly be very impressed with her, wouldn't we? We could definitely say that she let her light shine as a Christian, which is a wonderful example for all of us to do. Now, if we were to ask to name one woman from the New Testament, or from the whole Bible for that matter, to name one woman from the Bible who was resurrected from the dead, I would venture to say that before today, we'd be hard-pressed to name, not just describe someone, but actually give a name of a woman who was resurrected from the dead. But as we'll see, Dorcas, Tabitha, was a woman who was raised from the dead. Acts 9, verse 37. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she stood up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed on the Lord. So Tabitha, Dorcas, died. And the brethren are mourning, which is quite understandable. But they do something else. They hear Peter is in the area. And they send for him. And it's more than just sending him to come and officiate at the funeral. No, it's not that. Notice again verse 38. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Please hurry, Peter. They wanted him to hurry. Why? Well, it seems that they thought that Peter would be able to do something. No doubt they heard about some of the miracles that he and other apostles were doing. And then again, verse 39, and Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. So Peter comes, and what? They asked him to raise Dorcas from the dead? No, no mention of that. Instead, he finds the widows weeping. And they show him all the clothes that Dorcas, Tabitha had made, and no doubt they told Peter all about her, how wonderful she was, how they missed her, and just, well, you can imagine the things they were saying about her. All good. All wonderful things. She was a wonderful example of a Christian. And I think we can see that she was a leader in the congregation. And she was deeply missed when she died. And Peter is moved with feeling at what he hears about Tabitha. Then he asks them to all leave the room, and then he prays. And he obviously prays for God to give Dorcas, Tabitha, her life back. And God answers Peter's prayer, and in effect, all the brethren's prayers. And I imagine that was a very touching scene for the congregation in Joppa, to see their beloved Dorcas raised from the dead. In verse 42 again, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So her resurrection was not only known in the local congregation, but all around Joppa. And many came into the church because of the resurrection of Dorcas. And not only by her resurrection, but also by her life, because she was very well known in the area. So many people knew her. Her exemplary life as a Christian was an example to all. Not just to Christians, fellow Christians, but to the non-Christians in the area. Dorcas was a loving woman who was loved by all. Can you imagine the wonderful stories that the congregation could tell about Dorcas? That even people who weren't in the church were very impressed with her life. You know, and I love to hear about people outside the church being impressed by church members, don't you? And over the years, I've heard stories from people outside the church about church members that they used, that they knew. Most of the time, they didn't know that I went to church with them. Sometimes they did, but most of the time, they didn't. And it's so gratifying to hear a good report of a fellow church member. And that's what happened with Dorcas, with Tabitha. She received a good report around Joppa from everyone, church member and non-church member. Going back to Dorcas, Tabitha, let's say right after she died, a person who just moved into Joppa in the church, who didn't know Dorcas, just arrived there and she dies, and the person sees everyone mourning and so upset over it. So the new person asks the congregation about Dorcas. But instead of the glowing report that we've read and surmised, that we went over, about how wonderful she was, known for her good works and charitable deeds, how loved she was by everyone, what if the person received this report of the person who just died? When they ask, well, what type of person was Dorcas? What type of person was Tabitha? And this is the report that they get. Well, no one really knew her that well. She only came to services maybe once a month or so, and when she did come, she came in right before services and left immediately after services, so no one ever had a chance to talk to her. She didn't serve in the congregation. She never came to church activities. No one really got to talk to her because she just wasn't around much. So we really don't know much about her. We know that she wasn't active in the community or doing any good works or charitable deeds. She didn't help the widows in our congregation, so not much we can tell you about her. No one really knew her. If that had been the description of Dorcas, would there have been all that grieving over her death? Not that they would have been happy that she died. They would have been sorry. Oh, I'm sorry she died, but I don't really know the person, so I'm sorry. But would Dorcas have been so missed by everyone if that second description was her description? Would they have even asked Peter to come if that was the type of Dorcas, Tabitha, that was in the congregation? And if they still would have asked Peter to come, would Peter have asked God to raise her from the dead after he heard that description about Dorcas? Would that Dorcas had been looked to as a leader in the congregation, as a worker that served everyone? Would Luke even have mentioned her in the Acts of the Apostle? What reason would he have been to describe that Dorcas in the Acts of the Apostles? Brethren, which Dorcas, which Tabitha would we want to be compared with? How are we known in our local congregation? Some important questions all of us can ask ourselves. And some very important lessons all of us can learn about Dorcas, Tabitha. And all from just 7 short verses in the Acts of the Apostles. You know, there are only 2 books of the Bible named for women. We've already gone over one, the book of Ruth. Now let's go over the other, the book of Esther. Let's turn back there, please. Esther is another in a long line of remarkable women of the Bible. And the book of Esther is right before the book of Job. Now, reality TV shows are very popular right now. Well, how about this for an idea for a reality TV show? Have a real king from a real country declare that he's looking for a wife. And so he decides to have all the single women in his kingdom brought before him so he could choose his wife. How's that for an idea for a reality TV show? Probably wouldn't go over because people wouldn't believe that a real king in an actual country would do something like that. But in fact, a real king did do something like that. In fact, a real king did exactly like that. Let's pick it up in Esther 2, verses 1 through 4. Esther 2, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what he had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servant, who attended him, said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, unto the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. Let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." The king pleased the king. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. And of course, one of the women selected was Esther, who, unknown to the king and his officials, was a Jew. Let's pick it up in Esther 2, verse 15. Now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the woman, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. And this tells us something about the character of Esther. And have you noticed that word character that we've used so far? Among all the women, a very common trait for noteworthy women. Continue in verse 16. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. So Esther becomes queen, and this king was no pauper king. No, he was exceedingly wealthy and he was exceedingly powerful. Esther becomes queen and lives happily ever after, right? Well, not quite. There are some problems. And there are some big problems. And it was those problems that made Esther who she was. And it's Esther overcoming these problems that serves as an inspiration and a lesson for all of us. Now, Esther's uncle Mordecai had counseled Esther not to reveal to the king that she was a Jew. And now we'll see why that was important. Let's pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Amathatha the Haggite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai, Esther's uncle, would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gates said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai, to take vengeance on one man. Haman decides to kill an entire race, and he secures the king's permission to do so. But who is in position to help the Jews? Well, Queen Esther. Her uncle Mordecai gets word to her so she would plead to the king for the Jews, for her own people. Seems like a simple thing to do, doesn't it? Esther is the king's wife. So Esther, all she had to do was ask her husband to save her people. And we just read that the king loved her very much. But notice chapter 4, verse 11. Esther 4, verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. That's Esther talking to her uncle Mordecai. She has to be summoned, if not by law, and their law could not be changed, she would be put to death. So notice what Esther does to handle the situation. Verse 16. Verse 15, and Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Esther, Queen Esther, asked for a 3-day fast, not just for her, but for all the Jews. Esther was preparing to go before the king, whether she is summoned or not. And she prepares by fasting. And of course, that's a lesson for all of us. Whenever we have a problem, brethren, a good way to come before God for help with that problem is to fast. Not necessarily a 3-day fast, you know. But I often ask, how many of us just fast on the Day of Atonement and don't even think about fasting throughout any other time during the year? Fasting is a great tool to humble ourselves before God, to come before God, to petition God if need be. And in Esther's case, look at the result. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 1. Now it happened on the 3rd day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight, And the king held out to Esther this golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." So now here's her chance to tell the king. But look at what she does first, because she also knew that she had to deal with Haman also, not just save her people, but Haman, who's still around. Verse 4. So King Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come together for the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And then that night, of all nights, the king can't sleep. You can see God's hand in this. Let's go to chapter 6, verses 1 through 2 and 3. That night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai, Esther's uncle, had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Mordecai found out about a plot to assassinate the king, and he told the king about it and saved the king's life because he found out it was true. Then the king said, "What honor and dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So he can't sleep, and he finds out about Mordecai. He remembers now about Mordecai. So what's been done? What reward? Nothing. And so he wants to rectify that. And so the next day, Esther petitions the king. Chapter 7, starting in verse 1. So the king and Haman went in to dine with Queen Esther, and the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request up to half the kingdom? It shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is the wicked Haman." Can you imagine how Haman felt? He's sitting there next to the king and now being told what he did. Because the king really didn't know what he was asking. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And then Haman meets his fate in verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Then Esther and Mordecai, with the king's permission, devised a plan to save the Jews, because by law, the king could not rescind his edict to kill the Jews. That was their law. So another edict was proclaimed so the Jews would be able to fight back against their enemies. Chapter 8, verse 13. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. And people then didn't want to kill the Jews when they knew they could be killed in doing so. So Esther obtained or saved the lives of the Jews. And this victory of the Jews is commemorated by the Feast of Purim. Some of you may have heard that. It's observed by the Jews approximately about a month before Passover. The Feast of Purim. And one woman, Esther, made the victory possible. And we can see how God put Esther in the position to save her people. Because if she was just, she had not become queen, nothing would have been done to save the Jews. And she accepted and succeeded in her responsibility that she had been given. course, a question for all of us. Do we always accept the responsibilities that we've been given? Do we always look to God that we could be successful in our responsibilities that we have? Some lessons for us to learn from Queen Esther. As I was preparing the sermon, I knew I had time to go over one more woman of the Bible. And some of you will probably be surprised at who I chose to end the sermon with. But when I saw her name, I knew that this was the one that I would end with. Why? Because when I saw her name, I remembered a show on PBS that I had seen. They had a series of shows called In Search Of. Some of you may remember those. And each week they were in search of something different. Part of this show that I first saw, they were in Tibet. And the title of the show was In Search of Shangri-La. If you remember that book. It's not called Shangri-La, I can't remember. Far Horizons, I think, is the name of the book. And they made a couple of movies about it. Another show was In Search of the Golden Fleece from Greek mythology. But in this one show, they were in search of a land where this particular woman was from. But no one really knows where this land was. No one really knows where she came from. Now, there are all types of legends about this land, and people speculate on where it was located. But when you come right down to it, no one really knows where this land was. Let's turn back to 1 Kings 10, verse 1. First Kings 10, we'll start in verse 1 up to verse 7, and we'll continue after that. Let's see who this woman was. And in that PBS show that I saw was entitled, In Search of the Queen of Sheba. First Kings 10, verse 1. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Now, the way she is introduced, it sounds like the land she and the land of Sheba were well known in Solomon's times. Verse 2, she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him all about all that was in her heart. So the queen and her country were very prosperous, and the custom at that time was when you came before a king, you brought gifts for the king, or a queen in that case. And she spoke about what was in her heart. You know, she didn't come to deceive. She actually came to learn about King Solomon and learn about his wisdom. Because the wisdom of Solomon was renowned in the world of that time. But the queen wanted to come and see for herself. Verse 3. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. No more spirit in her. It sounds like the fight was taken out of her. Maybe when she first came, she said, oh, I'm going to prove everyone wrong about Solomon. But Solomon proved her wrong. And she was very impressed. Verse 6. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I had heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I had heard. She wasn't totally convinced about his wisdom before she met him. She had to see for herself. And she did. It says she asked all these questions. What type of questions did she ask? Well, probably anything and everything, including about the God of Israel. Because part of the fame of Solomon was that his God gave him this great wisdom. And the Queen of Sheba, no doubt, asked about his God. Verse 9. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. So at the least, the Queen of Sheba was very impressed by the God of Israel, and she acknowledged him. Notice what Jesus Christ had to say about the Queen of Sheba. Now, most people don't even realize that Jesus even said anything about the Queen of Sheba. But it's found in Matthew 12, verse 42. Let's turn there, please. Matthew 12, verse 42. Here the scribes and Pharisees were asking Christ for a sign. And Christ said there would be no sign except the sign of Jonah. Matthew 12, let's read verse 41 first. Matthew 12, verse 41, Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now he states this about Nineveh. Then he adds this in verse 42, and look at who he's talking about. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. He's talking about the queen of Sheba. Now, where was the land of Sheba? We could also ask, who was Sheba that land was named for? Well, let's turn back to Genesis 25. Verse 1. Genesis 25, verse 1. And we'll see that Sheba was a grandson of Abraham. Genesis 25, verses 1 through 3. This is after the death of Sarah. Genesis 25, verse 1. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Verse 3, Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. So Sheba was a grandson of Abraham. So the queen of Sheba as well as Solomon were descended from Abraham. But where was the land of Sheba? We read that Jesus referred to the queen of the south, and when south is used in the Bible, or north for that matter, it refers to the direction from Jerusalem. Let me quote from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary about 1 Kings 10, verse 1, the queen of Sheba. It says, some think her country was the Sabian kingdom of Yemen, of which the capital was Saga in Arabia. Others that it was an African Ethiopia, i.e. Abyssinia, towards the south of the Red Sea. The opinions preponderate in favor of the former. And that PBS show that I saw in search of the Queen of Sheba went to Ethiopia. And the Ethiopians definitely do believe that Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, was in Ethiopia. I can remember a movie that I saw many, many years ago. Some of you remember Yul Brynner and Gina Lollobrigida. Tells you how far back that is. But, well, of course, if you remember the movie The Ten Commandments, you know who Yul Brynner is. But they made a movie called, I believe it was called Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. If you go by that movie, you would think Sheba was near Italy because Gina Lollobrigida was Italian, had an Italian accent during in the movie. But no, Sheba was not in Italy. I'm glad at least three of you got that joke. You know, others say, what? Sheba's in Italy? You know, don't write that in your notes, no. Let me read an article from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary on the Queen of Sheba. It says, some scholars believe she represented the region of Ethiopia, south of Egypt. But others insist she ruled among the tribes of southwestern Arabia. But of course, again, no one really knows, and there's no nothing in the Bible to verify Ethiopia or Yemen or Arabia or whatever. But of course, that doesn't stop legends and speculations and stories from arising. And after all, it did make for a very interesting PBS TV special on In Search of the Queen of Sheba. But is there any lesson for us today from the story of Solomon and his visit from the Queen of Sheba? Well, one particular lesson jumped out at me. And that's an expression I like to use. And when Josh used that expression, jumped out at me in his sermonette, my wife turns and says, jumped out at me. Because I use that expression all the time. But one did jump out at me, and it's a very important lesson for all of us. Let's turn back to 1 Peter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. The Queen of Sheba came to ask Solomon questions, and Solomon was ready with answers. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Peter writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Always be ready with an answer. Now we might be thinking, well, wait a minute, but Solomon was the wisest man on earth. You know, we can't answer the way he did. We don't have the wisdom of Solomon. And I'll agree with you. Yes, we don't have the wisdom of Solomon. But you know what? We have the wisdom of the complete Bible at our disposals. And we can use that to use this book to live our lives, to teach others, and to follow God's word through the Bible. You know, that's a lot of wisdom at our disposal. And brethren, let's also realize that we have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So we have wisdom that we receive directly from God. The Queen of Sheba was impressed by what she heard from Solomon with all his wisdom that God had given him. But you know, she never acted on that knowledge. At least it doesn't appear that she did. And today, so many have heard the true gospel of the kingdom of God, and so many people have been impressed by what they've heard over the years. But yet, the vast majority never act on that knowledge. I'm always surprised at how many people say how they used to listen as children to the World Tomorrow program with their parents. You know, they're just small ones, and they say, oh, my father, my mother, they heard the World Tomorrow radio program for years and years, and they never did anything about it. They were very impressed. They said, yes, that makes sense. Finally, the Bible makes sense to me. But that's as far as they ever went. And then their children acted on it in many cases. And that's what happens. So many people hear the gospel of the kingdom and say, yes, that does make sense. Not what I've been hearing about going to heaven and play a harp forever and ever. But they never act on it. But brethren, we've acted on that knowledge. And we are to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to all who will listen. And brethren, we will continue to do so as we await the return of Jesus Christ. And that's part of our work. You know, if all the women of the Bible that we went over today were alive right now and were in the church of God, I have no doubt that all of them would be excellent examples of Christians who would be enthusiastic workers in the church, who'd be leaders in the congregation. We'd have to rush to keep up with them because they would be here and there helping spread the gospel of the kingdom of God, helping serve in the congregation, in the church. From the judgments of Deborah to the faithfulness of Ruth to the bravery of Esther to the dedication of Dorcas to the steadfastness of the Queen of Sheba, we would do well to look to their strengths and apply them to our lives, brethren. Think of all we could accomplish in the name of God if we did that. The women of the Bible. And you know, there are so many other women mentioned in the Bible that we can read about and learn from that, you know, you just want to continue going on. And believe me, I did. Well, but you can only do so much in one sermon. So some of the other women of the Bible have to wait for future sermons, because I don't know when I'll do them here, but I do have several women of the Bible sermons. So it depends how this one went over, if I'll do another one here. Hopefully you learned and appreciated the women of the Bible. I know at least half of you did, all the women appreciate hearing about the women of the Bible. I'm getting some grumpy looks from some of the men, saying, I don't want to hear about women now, no. Actually, I do have a sermon called Men of the Bible, the lesser known men too, so maybe I'll do that one next time. But anyway, brethren, thank you for everything and good Sabbath.